Indeed, the whole week in Jerusalem had been amazing. It had started when our Lord entered Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds were shouting, Hosanna. Then Jesus went into the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers. That was a revolutionary thing to do. The disciples were with him. They must have had a lot of adrenaline in them at that moment. He was teaching in the temple courts, confronting the powers that be, telling them of their hypocrisy and their wickedness. And then he went to the Mount of Olives, and he explained to the disciples the things that would happen in the world before he came again to judge the world, the very things, by the way, that we're seeing in our world today in amazing detail. Then he had the Last Supper with them. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed that prayer. There he was arrested, put on trial, crucified, buried, and then God raised him from the dead. He'd shown himself to be conqueror of sin and death. It was a time of unsurpassed spiritual experience for the disciples, something they had never experienced before. Perhaps you and I have known times of great spiritual uplift at a particular service we've been at, or maybe we've been at a Christian convention. But then you have to go home when it's all over and put the kettle on, or go back to your office, or go to your work. And the disciples had to go home, nothing wrong with that. They couldn't stay on in the convention center in Jerusalem. The Passover was finished, and they returned to Galilee. And we read in chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I am going out to fish. It's as if Peter is simply going back to his old business. Nothing wrong with that, but you get the impression when you read these verses that there's a certain lack of direction in his life now that the great experience in Jerusalem is over. So he just goes back to his old trade of fishing. It's not that he was giving up Christ. Just a loss of direction. I wonder if there's any of us like that here this evening. So they go out to fish and they catch nothing. There's no satisfaction in what he does. No satisfaction. And if you or I simply give up serving the Lord so we can go to Marks and Spencer's if that's open or somewhere else on a Sunday, so we don't have to say our prayers, so we don't have to bother to come to church or Bible class or youth fellowship, we will not find satisfaction at all. There'll be a great emptiness in our lives. There really will. Two things in this story remind them of the Jesus they once knew in the 3 years of his ministry before crucifixion. The first, I've already mentioned, was the multiplication of the fish, or as I should say, the catch, the great catch of fish, which Jesus, the stranger on the shore, they didn't know it was Jesus, after he told them to put the net in on the other side, they brought in that great catch of fish, reminding Peter of how Jesus had first called him 3 years before in exactly the same way, when he had called him to be a fisher of men, called him to give up his life of fishing, not that there was anything wrong with it, but he had something greater to do with his life. He had to now catch men and bring them into the kingdom of God. And here he is, having gone back to fishing. But there's the difference. The difference, as I first said, in the first instance, the net breaks under the weight of fish. in the second instance, the net does not break. When Jesus was arrested, the disciple band broke apart, didn't it? They all ran away. They were scared. Peter himself had broken under the strain, denied his Lord three times. But now the disciple band are together again. Now there is the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And we read in the book of Acts, they hold together in the face of terrible persecution. And it's because they hold together that the catch of the gospel is going to spread worldwide. Dear friends, in spite of all the problems and the faults of the Christian church, God has held it in being for 2,000 years. I think as a minister of the church, I know more about its problems than you do, and it's got many. And always has had in every country in the world. But God has held it together so that by his grace and mercy, the gospel really has spread into almost every part of the world today. What about us as individuals? Do you feel that your Christian service has broken apart? Is it the power of the resurrection that you or I lack? Now, the second thing that reminds Peter of something that happened before the crucifixion of Jesus is the charcoal fire. In verse 9 here in chapter 21, we read there's a charcoal fire on the beach on which they're going to cook their breakfast. Now, when before was a charcoal fire mentioned? I won't ask you to put your hands up, but I wonder, someone knows. When before was a charcoal fire mentioned? In John 18, Jesus had just been arrested. Peter had followed at a distance, and we read he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. Then he's challenged three times, and he denies Christ three times. And immediately after, he meets Jesus again here on the beach at that second charcoal fire. Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Because Peter, at the charcoal fire, just a week or so before, had denied him three times. Now perhaps you and I have failed the Lord. We need to recommit ourselves to him, consciously putting behind us our failure. Note the question, do you love me more than these? These what? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? No, that's not what Jesus meant. He meant, do you love me more than you love these fish and your fishing tackle? In other words, do you love me more than your secular employment? Do you and I love the Lord more than our secular ambitions? That's the challenge that Jesus brings to us. Not that he wants us all to give up our secular jobs. Far from it. But he must come first. Now, in John 21, verses 18 and 19, he says, "I tell you the truth." He's speaking to Peter. "When you were younger, You dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus begins his words by saying, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," or "Amen and amen, I say unto you." It was a formula preceding something very, very serious, which Jesus was about to say. Jesus had previously used that formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you," when he told Peter that he was about to deny him. He said, "Truly, truly, you are going to deny me 3 times. And here he uses the phrase again. And he's telling Peter that he is going to be martyred one day, and that by crucifixion. And Peter, we believe, the New Testament doesn't tell us, but we gather from church tradition, Peter, in fact, was crucified for Christ. Now, as Jesus is walking with Peter, telling him this awesome thing, the way his life will end, Peter becomes aware that behind them, John is following. And Peter says to Jesus, "Well, what about him? You told me how I'm going to die. What about him? What will happen to him?" And in verse 22, Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And the saying went around that John would not die, but Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. That wasn't the point. The point is, he says to Peter, "What is that to you? Follow me." It's not our business to know God's purpose for other people. Are they going to be more favored than we are? Are they going to do better on earth for God's kingdom than us? Are they going to be more famous than we are? We mustn't keep comparing ourselves with others. It leads to jealousy or pride. Our task is to follow the Lord. What is that to you? Follow me. Another example of a speculative question which was brought to Jesus was, "Will those who are saved be few?" Do you ever wonder that? Will those who are saved be few? You know, Jesus did not give a direct answer to that. He said, "You strive to enter by the narrow gate. It's not your business to know the number of people who will be saved. You strive to enter by the narrow gate." Now, when Jesus stood on the shore, they didn't immediately recognize him. Often when we read the resurrection stories, we read that they didn't always recognize him. That was because he'd been transformed. It was the same Jesus, and yet something different. As I think I may have explained last week, Jesus was on the boundary between this earth and heaven. Just as often when a person is near to dying, at the point of death now, they can see both into this world, the people round their bed, and they can see into heaven. And they may say, "I can see the Lord," or "I can see the angels." One of our own church elders in St. David's, not all that long ago, when he died, very suddenly, people were round about him, and he said, "Look, there's Christ." He could see the people around him, and he could see right into heaven. Now, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, was on that boundary between earth and heaven. That's why he was recognized sometimes and not others. But just as people who are on that boundary cannot stay on the boundary, they must either get better and remain on earth, or they must go up to heaven. So Jesus could not stay around forever, just for 40 days before he did ascend to heaven. Lastly, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Do you think that's an exaggeration? We don't actually know much about the early life of Jesus. The Gospels tell us just about the 3 years of his ministry. John's Gospel has got 21 chapters. One half of those chapters are concerned with only 2 or 3 weeks of his life. The 2 or 3 weeks leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. But John says if we were to write everything that he had done, it would fill the whole world. Is that true? Well, when we come face to face with Jesus, we come face to face with God. And he made the world. He made the universe. So if we were to write all the books about the works of God, it would fill not only the whole earth, but all of space and time and beyond. For he is the one by whom and for whom all things have their being. He became one with us to bear away our sins and share his resurrection with us. And as I say often on these evening services, if anyone would like to pray with me or others afterwards, then just wait down in the side transept there so that we can talk together. Now let us pray. Almighty Father, thank you for your love to us in Jesus, your great and wonderful love, which we do not deserve, not one of us, but we thank you for calling us to belong to you. Lord, when the pressures of this world and the tiredness of our minds and bodies tempt us to drift, we pray that you would graciously call us back to you, as Jesus called Peter and the other disciples back to him. And may we, like them, hear your call and respond, so that we might be ready for that day when we shall reach the boundary between earth and heaven and pass beyond into thy presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.